I'm going to move very rapidly from verse 5 down to verse 17. And while there's a lot more that we could cover in this area, due to the fact that I'll be away for a while, we have been talking about the danger of false teachers, the challenge that Jude gives us in verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. And so we're going to move rapidly over that. Just before we begin, let's approach the throne of grace and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Father in heaven, we recognize that we are completely inadequate to accomplish anything this evening in and of ourselves and through our own strength. We cry out to you, therefore, for the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to give us the ears to hear what you have provided for us this evening. We realize that before ever human history began, you knew that we would be here tonight. You knew each and every person. You knew where they would be in their life, what their spiritual needs would be, and you have provided for us an opportunity to assemble ourselves together tonight for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do recognize that we live in the last of the last days, and we recognize that according to Scripture, these are days of apostasy. Much of what is being called revival around the world is not revival at all. It is a departure from the faith. We realize that our Lord asked the disciples while he was here on this earth, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? It is our commitment that we will stand fast and stand firm in the faith until he comes. Therefore, Father, we ask that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ this evening and through the renewing of our minds, that we might be transformed into a reflection of the marvelous and wonderful character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you will accomplish this through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Word, that Jesus Christ might receive the praise, the honor, and the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Why do we need to contend for the faith, and what is the warfare in which we find ourselves? When Jesus Christ challenged the disciples in what is called the Great Commission, and unfortunately a thing that all Christians know, that churches and mission groups and evangelistic groups are constantly talking about, and yet oftentimes very, very little is being done. Jesus Christ declared to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." The task is not evangelism. The task is to make disciples. Not all who believe in Jesus Christ are disciples. As a matter of fact, percentage-wise, very, very few believers ever become disciples. The word disciple comes from the word manthano. It's a word that means to be committed to the instruction of a teacher. The instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ we have in the Word, and therefore in the making of disciples, we are, first of all, evangelizing the unsaved. So we have to win the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That means the ministry of the gospel. And we're involved in that not only throughout Australia, but in the various parts of the world where we have opportunity and where God has opened doors to us. But once evangelism takes place and people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the task then is edification. I was just talking with someone this week, and we were talking about how it's inevitable in church life that there are going to be conflicts. And the reason there are going to be conflicts is because you have people, and where you have people, you're going to have problems. Now, the church is not an old folks' home. The church is not a place for people to come and rehabilitate necessarily, or simply come and get comfortable and be nursed and cared for and so on and so forth. However, there are people who are going to be coming into the church who are fairly battered. Those people need an environment where they can, in a sense, get their spiritual life together. Maybe they've only come to Christ recently. Maybe they have been believers for some time, but they've gone through a series of things in their life that have caused them some spiritual scars and so forth, and so they've got to recover. But there needs to be within the church others who are coming to a point of spiritual maturity. And having been in the ministry for 30 years, it astounds me the people who claim spiritual maturity and yet are totally unaware of the marks of spiritual maturity. I have had people come to me, I'll never forget the occasion, this was before we left America, where someone came to me and told me that they had arrived at spiritual maturity the Friday before. Now, that always tends to amaze me. There are certain evidences of spiritual maturity, and in fact, maturity by itself means responsibility. It means that you are able to take responsibility for your own life. People who are battered and people who are broken need help. They need support. They need someone to encourage them. They need someone to, in a sense, hold their hand. They need someone to prop them up in whatever way they can. And that's inevitable when a person is first beginning to grow. A child, an infant learning to walk, needs support. They need a helping hand. They need someone to catch them. They need someone to watch over them. Adults don't. Mature people don't. And so a local church has to, in a sense, meet the needs of those who are learning to walk, as well as provide an opportunity for those who are taking responsibility for their own lives. Now, when I say taking responsibility for your own life, what I mean is this. If you suddenly were without the fellowship of this assembly, if you have reached a level of maturity, you will maintain your own spiritual walk without me as a pastor, without other people to fellowship with, and you'll realize that in your personal sphere of influence, you are the missionary at large, where you rub shoulders with people, where your life leads you to come into contact with people. You are the one to give them the gospel. You are the one to make it possible for them to take hold of sound doctrine so they can grow. The Great Commission is upon every believer. It's not on pastors. It's not on evangelists. It's not on missionaries. It is on children of God. Now, you might say, I'm not an evangelist. That has nothing to do with the responsibility you have to evangelize. You might say, I'm not a pastor teacher. That has nothing to do with your responsibility to teach within your sphere of influence. Every one of us can teach what we know. And when a local church begins to function in this way, we're following the idea, we're following the format that the Lord Jesus Christ sat down. And if we used a military analogy, since Jude says that we're contending for the faith or waging war for the faith, what we recognize that we are involved in is several things. And number one, we are involved in unconventional warfare. And probably one of the most frustrating things for me as a pastor, looking at churches that I've been a part of and seeing the attitude of many believers, is that believers do not want to fight unconventional warfare. I don't know how many of you saw the recent film with, my mind goes blank, the Patriot thing. Who's the guy from here? Mel Gibson, there you go. You can tell he's on my mind a lot. In that movie, they had conventional and unconventional warfare, and really the U.S. has blown it in this area. When we fought the Revolutionary War, which was our finest hour, we fought unconventional warfare, and it really frustrated the British because there they were marching in their red coats, coming along in lines, everybody lined up, everybody aimed, let's all fire, and of course, all of the frontiersmen simply ducked behind a tree, let the bullets whistle by, and then of course raised up from behind cover and fired. That's unconventional warfare. And because of that, a small ragtag handful of people were able to take on the most powerful army on the face of the earth and defeat it. Later, we fought the Civil War. And how did we fight the Civil War? We went right back to conventional warfare, places where thousands and thousands of men were lined up across fields, all firing, all blasting cannon and grape shot and everything else, annihilating each other, and it was basically a war of annihilation, a war of attrition. And the army that can put enough people in the field so that somebody is still standing is the one that's going to win. Now, that's not the way Jesus Christ intends that you and I wage spiritual warfare. Now, we are not to be out there using the tools of the world. We're not to be out there putting ourselves out in publicity. Ours is an unconventional warfare. When Jesus Christ recognized that the antagonism and hostility was growing against him, he disappeared. He went underground. He moved into Galilee. He moved into Samaria. He followed untraveled routes, because he knew that the spiritual war is a war that can only be fought effectively by unconventional means. And when we go out and when we work in many places, And I use unconventional warfare that's constantly on my mind in my newsletters. I don't tell everyone everything that's going on for the simple reason they don't need to know, and for the second reason, there are things that people may know that can end up hindering the accomplishment. I work with people in other parts of the world, and it is not good for those people to have their names splattered all over the airwaves, the email, and everything else, and therefore I'm very, very selective in the information that I give out. We're involved in unconventional warfare. In communist countries, and Andrew's going to be giving us a report because today has been set aside as a day of prayer for the persecuted church. More Christians are losing their lives every year as you and I live day by day than have ever lost their lives before in the history of the world. Persecution is at its greatest point in all of history. And by casual estimates and very careful estimates, 200,000-400,000 Christians a year are losing their lives for Christ. But I would suggest the number is probably double that. We don't even know how many. And those who have worked in the underground church, and I've rubbed shoulders with them, and I've talked with them, and I've discussed with them, and they've said, the worst thing that can happen is when the church has to publicize everything it does. And we don't understand that because you've never been taken in for questioning. You've never been told you're going to lose your business or you're going to lose your family or you're going to lose your freedom if you don't tell us who are members of your congregation. And Richard Wurmbrand has had to battle a lot of churches in this particular area because he said bluntly, when they ask me who I'm working with, I lie to them. You say, oh, well, we can't do that. We have to tell them, all the people, and he says, if I have to choose between two evils, I'd rather lie to a communist than inform on Christians and have families destroyed, men, women, and children beaten, tortured, and starved. He said, I'll stand before the Lord and I'll answer for what I've done, but in essence, all he's doing is the same thing Rahab did, and Rahab was commended for what she did. It's unconventional warfare. When you are sent in as an agent into enemy territory, you don't put on your uniform and march through the street and say, hi, I'm here as an agent of a free country, and I just want you to know that, you know, this is my mission and this is what I'm doing. You have to use the principles of unconventional warfare. So as you and I work in the environment in which we are working in and in the mission field that you have, I have a mission field, but so do you. I have a responsibility to win people to Jesus Christ. You are just as responsible. I have a responsibility as a pastor teacher to equip the saints for the work of the ministry to a lesser degree. You have the same responsibility. The author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 said, by this time you ought to be teachers. These people were not gifted teachers. They did not have the gift of pastor teacher. They were not in the public sense put into that position, but they were teachers in the sense that in their sphere of influence on their mission field, they were the agents that were designed to accomplish that task. Paul talks in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to young Timothy about taking the things that he has learned. And he says, the things that you have learned from me, these you're to pass on to other men who are able to teach. And those other men are going to pass them on to other men, and so on and so forth. And in unconventional warfare, there is a thing called force multiplication. Now, force multiplication works this way. It's used in highly specialized teams, such as the Australian SAS. It's used to a large degree throughout the entire Australian military, as I understand it. It's used in things like the Navy SEALs, the Rangers, the Green Berets, and so on and so forth. What force multiplication means, and Jesus Christ is the one that invented it, so it's really a good system. What it means is that you take an A-team, and your A-team, depending on the particular group that you're working with, it may be 12 men, it may be 6 men, it may be 5 men, the smaller the team, the more important the principle, and under force multiplication, every person on that team is cross-trained in the same things that the other person is. We'll start with a 5-man team, which is a good idea if you're not going to start with 12. 12 works very well. But one of the smallest that's effective is a 5-man team. The reason a 5-man team is really good is because if one guy gets his leg shot out from under him, you've got 4 guys to carry him. And if you have 4, it's much harder to carry a man with 3 people than it is with 4. So a 5-man team works very well. Oftentimes they're referred to as a strike force. And what happens is that every one of those men is bringing a new idea into the picture, cross-trained. Can you think of anything more appropriate than to talk about being cross-trained? You and I are supposed to be cross-trained. In other words, we are trained by the cross. Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." In other words, your individuality no longer exists because you're part of a team. And your personal rights no longer exist and your personal goals no longer exist. It's the team. And you completely lose your sense of individuality and your self-centeredness by Christ-centeredness. And Christ-centeredness inevitably means team-centeredness. And it means that if I'm going to live the reality of what the Apostle Paul said, and if I'm going to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. That can't be separated from my obligation of responsibility to the team. And so if I'm cross-trained, if I take up my cross daily, as Jesus Christ suggested, what it means is that I have responsibilities that are shared by every other member of my team, and when one member of my team falls down in that area, I have a twofold responsibility. Number one, my responsibility is to pick that person up and carry them until they can get on their own feet. And number two, their responsibility becomes mine. Their mission becomes mine, and I undertake in their behalf because I'm cross-trained. And on a purely physical or national point of view, the idea would be everyone in this team is medically trained. Why? Because you expect that people are going to be wounded. And every believer in Jesus Christ should be medically trained in the spiritual sense. We should know how to apply that Yah-Kal principle of faith. You remember the five Hebrew words of faith? And Yah-Kal is the word that Job uses when he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And the idea is, I know how to make a field dressing when I hurt. I know how when life wounds me. I know how when someone betrays me. I know how if something happens that wounds me, I know how to take the Word of God and to fashion from the Word of God that application of truth that is going to soothe and ultimately is going to heal me. Why? Because I am a mature person. It doesn't mean I'm independent of others. It doesn't mean I don't need anyone else. It means I'm going to take personal responsibility for my life. Now, others, certainly, if they're also mature, are going to come in, and this is where the wonder of it enters in, because while I am being personally responsible for my spiritual life, I have others around me that are going to come to my aid at that particular time. Every person in the team might be involved in training as a sniper. I'm simply using the military analogy, but sniping is what evangelism is all about. Evangelism is the ability to pick your target from a distance, to zero in on that person, triangulate in on that person. You find out where they are. You find out the best place to make the hit, and then bing, they're yours. And that's what evangelism is. Evangelism picks the target very, very carefully. Evangelism says, I am going to begin to pray for this particular person by name, and I'm going to do this regularly. Why? Because I'm zeroing in on that person. And I'm going to look for the perfect opportunity, that window of opportunity that I have, that God is going to give me to be able to present the gospel to that person at a time when the crosshairs are settled on that particular target. And you don't know what it may take for that particular person. There's a young man that I have witnessed to for quite some time and recently went through a real tragedy, humanly speaking, when he found out that his girlfriend had died, and he was away doing some training, and while he was away, some medical problem, and she's gone. And some of you know her. They were with us on the some of the exercises that we did with Rob Gear. You need to be praying for this young fellow. His name's Carl. But I've talked to Carl a lot, and I've picked out the opportunity, and that window of opportunity now may be that in a time of grief and a time of great sorrow, his soul will be softened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would urge you to pray for him in that particular regard. But what happens when I'm gone? Tuesday night I leave out, and people often say to me, how can we run when you're not here? That's an insult to me. What that says is you have not equipped us. We are infants. We need you to bring a dummy and stuff it in our mouth, and we cannot stand without you. What's going to happen when I die? You're going to try to resuscitate me? You're going to bring me up here and have prayer over me and try to raise me from the dead? God in His grace has provided us with no less than 7 men who are able to stand in and teach the Word in an effective way. And they're learning and they're growing, and it doesn't come easy. And it takes time. And you as a congregation have to be patient with them. That they're willing and they're eager and they're diligent and they're learning the ropes. And I'm very thankful for that, because if the Lord calls me home at any time, there are going to be people prepared and equipped to step in and take over. Why? Because within that group, they're all cross-trained. And now it's not so much sniping, it's demolition. They know how to lay the mine in just the right place to shatter human viewpoint and all kinds of human speculation. And Paul tells us that that's what we're about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of stronghold. And you can't start the work of edification in the souls of believers until first you do the work of demolition. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 makes it very, very clear that there's a time to tear down, and only after that is a time to build up. And all of us come to the Christian life and come to the study of God's Word with ideas formulated from our past life. And so a part of the teaching ministry, and you don't do this with a chip on your shoulder, and you don't do it, actually the best way to do it, if you're a part of a strike force and you're going to demolish something, you never let people know it's coming. You don't tell them, tonight I'm going to demolish all of your preconceived ideas. You simply stand up and teach the Word in such a way that at the end of class they say, all my ideas have been demolished. And they didn't even know you were going to do it. It's done. And once there's been a leveling of human viewpoint, then what happens? Then, through the renewing of the mind, through the replacing of those human perspectives with divine perspective, and earthly concepts and worldly concepts with spiritual and divine concepts, then we begin the rebuilding process, and that person starts to grow point by point and step by step. So, this is the idea that we have here in the book of Jude, and when he says, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is what he's talking about. Now, starting in verse 5 and running through verse 16, he gives us a very rapid overview, or at least I'm going to be very rapid in the overview that I'm going to give you of it tonight, because we have 3 groups that are representative of what happens because of false doctrine. The danger in the spiritual life, the danger to you as a believer, is the lie. And whatever part of the lie it is, if it is not of God and if it doesn't line up with His Word, it's a lie. And these 3 representative groups, as we start in verses 5 through 7, I'm not going to read all of this, you can look at it for yourself. First of all, the nation of Israel. God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, but what happened? Afterwards, He destroyed those who didn't believe. And the point here is that even among God's own chosen people, it's possible for error to creep in among those people with a destructive result. Now, those people were believers, but I can very quickly tell you that as a child of God, if you accept false teaching, it will demolish your spiritual life. You will not be blessed. You will not be under divine prosperity. It will destroy you. And then he gives us the example of the angels. Now, no greater privilege could be had than that of the angels to have seen God, to have been in His presence, to be aware of all of His attributes, and yet while in the presence of God, they rebelled because of an attitude of anti-authority promoted by Satan himself. And we know from Revelation chapter 12 that in the prehistoric rebellion of Lucifer, 1/3 of the angels joined that revolt. That war is still going on. And you and I are a part of that war. And we're to play our part in such a way that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And then we have Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, are an example of God's judgment in eternal fire. And here, of course, the primary sins were the sins of immorality or licentiousness. But where did their conduct come from? Their conduct was a consequence of what they believed. Everyone has a belief system. And everyone will live according to their belief system. When we say, I believe, we're simply using the old Anglo-Saxon, I will live by.
Now, you may profess a faith that you don't live by, but that's not really your belief. Your belief is displayed by how you live. If you believe that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that belief will produce a lifestyle. If you believe that God has magnified His Word above His very name, and if you believe that the only way to go through the tests and the trials of this world is to know and live by the Word of God, then you're going to do it. If you say, this is what I believe, and yet you don't live accordingly, you don't believe it. Proclamation. So these three groups then give us an illustration of the three effects that happen as a result of false doctrine. And we find these in verses 8 to 10. These three effects are, first of all, physical defilement. When spiritual and physical defilement enters into the life of a believer, it's because they've accepted a false system. If you have, for example, a person who has been studying the Word of God for many, many years, and yet they suddenly begin to violate principles of divine truth, it's because they've accepted the lie. You cannot act until you think. The Bible tells us that we're not what we think we are, but what we think, that's what we are. And the evidence is in the way that we live. And he talks about the fact there in verse 8, these dreamers, these false teachers, defile the flesh. The word is meino, just a physical illustration of how graphic the word is. In ancient times, they used the chamber pot. And if you lived on the second floor, in the morning time, you would dump the chamber pot out the window. The gutters in the ancient world were in the middle of the street. They still are in many parts of the world. And so the slush, if you will, from the chamber pot runs to the center of the street and then runs down the street. The custom of the man always walking on the outside of the lady, which I still practice with my wife and my daughter and any other lady that I happen to be walking down the street, that custom of gentlemanly conduct originated in the days of chivalry in Britain and Europe. And the reason for it was, if someone's on a balcony and they toss the chamber pot, it's more dangerous to be to the outside. So you let the lady have the inside. And the word that's used here for defiling the flesh is meino, and that's exactly where it came from. You got meinoed if the chamber pot hit you. And that's exactly what happens when conduct contrary to the Word of God enters into the life of a believer. We are defiled. In God's sight, we have allowed ourselves to be covered with filth. The second result is anarchy. They defile the flesh and they reject authority. And there are so many levels of authority in the world. And we are told today, because we live in an anti-authority age, or we live in an age of anarchy, no one has a right to tell me what to do. And that permeates families with regards to children and parents. Children now have the right. Their parents have no right. But you see, what governments sadly misunderstand is that they didn't give this right and they can't take it away. They can punish you for exercising it. No government can keep me from disciplining my children, unless they, of course, incarcerate me, and then I'm simply unable to carry out what God has commanded me to do. I am to discipline my kids. You can ask them whether I do or not. And then it affects husbands and wives. Now, it's a tragedy the way many men have become tyrants within their home. You know, they beat their chest, and their attitude is, me, Tarzan, you, Jane. That's not the authority that God's given them. The authority of the husband within marriage is the authority to be the slave of the wife. Does that shock you? Husbands, love your wives just as Jesus Christ loved the church. Well, how did He do that? Did He come into the world saying, all right, line up, call out your name, up two, let's go, so on and so forth? He didn't do that. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to sacrifice His life for many. Now, when you say to the ladies, and I run into this whenever I do weddings, I'm looking forward to doing my son's wedding because I'm going to cut loose with both barrels, and I'm going to exercise a freedom I have never before had in a wedding. Because, frankly, I don't care what anybody thinks. This is my son getting married, and I'm going to sort of, you know, cut both sides and really let go. and I'm going to deal with things that I often don't deal with, and I'm going to say, you're going to stand there and take it, even though he's this tall. I'm still the old man. Anarchy in families, in marriages, it destroys. Why? Because two things get out of kilter. Number one, authority is misunderstood. Authority means service. The authority of the pastor is the authority of serving. The authority of the husband is the husband, is the authority to serve, to take the responsibility. And of course, anarchy causes a breakdown of that. And then, in addition to anarchy, you have speaking of evil. And so it goes on to say that they speak evil of dignitaries, literally of glories. This is, of course, mouthing, blaspheming, attacking, defiling, slandering, maligning anyone who's in a position higher than you are. And it goes all the way up through the angelic realm, ultimately to God. And you have an example there taken from a very ancient book called The Assumption of Moses, when Michael and the devil were contending over the body of Moses. Consider this. Michael, the highest elect angel, the highest of the unfallen angels, is confronted with Lucifer, who was once his authority. And Lucifer has now fallen, and he is no longer in that position of authority, and yet Michael, recognizing God's way of doing things, doesn't say, look at you, you lousy slug, think what you gave up, on and on and on down the line. He says, Lucifer, the Lord rebuke you. Now that sounds very mild, but in reality it's very powerful. You know, you can rail at someone all you want, but if you simply look at them and say, the Lord Jesus Christ will rebuke you, stronger than a punch. Very powerful. So the speaking evil of dignitaries. And of course, we then have three personal examples of how this works out in individual lives. And those three personal examples we find in verse 11. The first is Cain. The way of Cain is religion. People don't mind religion. What they don't want is devotion to God. And then we have Balaam. And Balaam is another example of what happens when false doctrine enters in, and that is ministry for hire. People have a very difficult time understanding that we don't sell anything. I get calls all the time. People say, well, how much would it cost me to get several of the books that you put out? And I say, nothing. Oh, but I want to pay what they're worth. And I tell them, you don't have enough money. You haven't got enough to pay what it's worth. That's why it's free. Nothing that we do has a price on it. Nothing we produce is for sale. Because we understand the principle, freely you receive. Nothing that I teach is something I dreamed up myself. It was given to me by the grace of God. And I've learned it from other faithful men, and I've learned it through the study of books and so on and so forth. So how can I turn around and say, my ministry now will sell you these tapes, these books, or this ministry, and here's the price on it, and so on and so forth. I can't do that. And the great thing is, if every church worked that way, those that were not doing the will of God would shut down. Because if people don't supply it by their own grace offering, motivated by God, then it's going to shut down. Well, the third example, of course, is the example of Korah, and Korah led a rebellion against authority. And so we see that these same three things, whether we're looking at the three groups, whether we're looking at the three effects, whether we're looking at the three examples, the basic effects of false teaching are the same. So what can you and I do about it? Well, that's where we find ourselves. And I'll just move along from verse 12 on. We'll get on to this when I come back. But I want to deal with, in the closing moments here, I want to deal with a solution. We can see the problem. The problem's all around us, and the evidence is there. What we want to do is look at the solution. So the stability of the saints is found in verse 17 and following. He says, but you, beloved. But you is a conjunction of contrast. It expresses divine optimism that you and I are not going to follow the way of apostasy. Apostasy will always illustrate itself in the same destructiveness shown by the three groups, in the same effects which we have seen, in the same three personality traits of Cain, Korah, and Balaam. All of those things are going to be the same, but you should be different. We have been called to the plan of God and the will of God. And we must remember that we are beloved. And what that says is that you do not have to perform to get God's love and approval. Christianity is not performance rated. When you choose Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have kissed God in the greatest way that you could. And that may be an illustration that shocks you, but in the Old Testament, the analogy of salvation is a kiss. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And when you choose Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have embraced Him and you have kissed Him spiritually. And God the Father says, if you love my Son, you love me. And of course, we know that we only love Him because He first loved us. And so a love relationship has been established. You can't have a love relationship if there is only love on one side. God loves the world. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But that's not enough to establish a relationship. The relationship can only be established when the love is reciprocated. And we do that by faith in Christ. And therefore, beloved means that you are right now loved by God as He loves His own Son. And if you do well, you're not loved anymore because there is no more. And if you do poorly, or if you rebel, or if you sin, you're not loved any less because there is no less. A relationship has been entered into, and you may be unfaithful to God, but as the prophet Hosea illustrated with his wife, who was the unfaithful prostitute and harlot, he loved in spite of her unfaithfulness, and God will love you in spite of your unfaithfulness because you belong to Him. But you, beloved, what are we supposed to do? Number one, I'm going to just put these in point form. I hope you'll keep them before you, put them on your fridge, and review them over and over because this is the key to the rest of your life. In this world of spiritual conflict, in all of the tests and the trials of life, in everything that's going to happen to you along the way, this is going to be the key to your victory. First of all, remember the word of the Lord. And when he says, remember the word, notice there in verse 16, but you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not very hard because they're recorded for us. It's right here. And he says, remember, and the word remember is a word that means to review, to recite, to repeat over and over and over. So you simply go again and again and again. You constantly review. You recognize the necessity of repetition. You don't say, well, I read the Gospel of John once. I don't need to ever read it again. You are constantly reviewing within your mind principles of divine truth. And according to the promise of John 14 and verse 26, you depend on, rely on, and trust in the recall ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the things that you review. In the right place, in the right time, in the right way, God the Holy Spirit will be faithful to you as you are faithful to the Word, and He'll bring those things back to your mind. You, beloved, remember the words of the Lord, and remember that they told you, he says in verse 18, that these things were going to happen. The mockers would come, they would walk according to their lust. They would be sensual people. They would cause divisions. They would not have the Spirit, simply amplifying the characteristics we've already seen. The second thing he says, however, is that we must be forewarned and forearmed. Don't expect life to be a bowl of cherries. You've been warned that you're in a battlefield. And so he says in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, why are you building yourself up? Because being forewarned, you're going to be forearmed. The principle, of course, here is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. If you're going to battle, you're going to put on the armor. I know that there are going to be trials ahead. I know there are going to be pitfalls ahead. I know that I'm going to have struggles ahead. I'm going to be ready. When I heard of the death of this young lady the other night, I sat my family down and I said, you know, this is just a reminder to us that the Lord can call us at any time. And some people don't like to talk about death. They get squeamish about it and so on and so forth. I always talk to my family before I leave on a mission trip and give them instructions in the event that I don't return. Because I know that can happen. So, forewarning and forearming you in the event I don't return. And whether I do or not is up to the Lord. I thought maybe that was a call. Come home. No. What do? You simply prepare yourself. And you need to pray for the day of your death. How often Jesus focused on and emphasized his hour. My hour has not yet come, but it's coming. And from the cradle to the cross, he lived in conscious preparation of that hour so that when that time came, his entire life would take on significance in that hour. And you and I need to have the desire to be like Samson. The scripture says of Samson, he slew more by his death than he did by his life. We need to have the desire that when our time to depart this world comes, we will do it in style. We will do it with faith. We will do it as an example to those who are around us. The Lord has called me home. The door is there. It's time for me to go. And I must go. And to do it cheerfully and eagerly. Forewarned, forearmed. But it not only relates to death, it relates to any other trial that may overtake us. There must be a continual building of spiritual muscle. The Bible talks about being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. One of the marvelous passages in Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 14 down to verse 20. Paul says, "But I pray that you might be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man." In other words, that you will build spiritual muscle. When Jude here talks about building ourselves up in the most holy faith, that's something that each of us is accountable for. It goes back to spiritual maturity and spiritual responsibility. I can teach you, but I can't build you. I'm like a instructor or a possibly a drill instructor or whatever who can say, if you want to max the physical test, you're going to have to drop down and start knocking out push-ups or sit-ups or chin-ups or whatever. And I can tell you that, but I can't do it for you. I can't climb onto the bar and say, now here's the way to do it. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's not going to help you. As a pastor, all I can do is tell you the Word of God works. I can give it to you, explain it to you, expound it to you, illustrate it to you, but you have to take it and use it. You have to take the weight of the truth of the Word of God and you start have to doing those presses. And when your times of trial come, you have to review. This is what I've learned. This is what I know about God. This is what I understand about His plan. All things work together for good. And you start going through the mental rehearsal. That's the remembrance, the review. You start realizing, wait a minute, I was forearmed and I am ready. God will never allow me to undergo any trial or suffering that I am not prepared for. So I am ready for this. Now, what is the purpose of this trial that I'm in? It's time for the push-ups. It's time for the crunches. It's time for the hard go for a while. Why? So that when I come through the other end, I'm going to be stronger, I'm going to be wiser, and therefore more effective as a soldier of Christ Jesus. Never stop building those muscles. 4, we must sustain our evangelistic zeal. It's an amazing thing that if I don't evangelize, I will not edify. They go together. And so he says in verse 22, as we follow along, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to close with that in just a moment. I realize I'm running a little bit longer, but I'm going to be gone 3 weeks. Give me a break. Verse 22 says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear. What's the point? Once again, you're picking out your targets. You're dealing with those people who are lost, who are in the dark, who are without Christ. And you're saying, all right, this person I'm going to reach through compassion. They don't need the hard approach, they need the soft approach. This person is hardened, this person has an arrogant attitude, therefore this person is going to have a little bit of fear, and I'm going to have to use some hellfire and brimstone on this person, and you have to deal with people differently. Weigh the needs of the people, weigh the approach, and carefully evaluate how am I going to be able to have the most effect with this particular person. Be careful, be cautious, be diligent, because you're dealing with the souls of people, but by all means sustain your personal evangelistic zeal. Keep the fire in your soul burning to reach people for the cause of Jesus Christ. Don't become numb, don't become indifferent to the fact that people are without Christ and on their way to eternity in the lake of fire. And if you have become dull to that, then you pray that God will shake you up by whatever means so that you will never take for granted your so great salvation. And finally, we must maintain our orientation to the grace of God. Maintain your orientation to the grace of God. Now, what does he mean, or what do I mean by this? Notice what he says here, verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. There's not a one of us here that can keep ourselves from falling. Only he can do that. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I can't do that, but Christ can. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. In other words, what's he saying? The only reason that I have any right to be a child of God is because of his grace. The only reason that I can be useful in God's plan is because of his grace. The only ability that I have to reach someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's all by grace. Everything that I have, everything that I am, everything I ever will be or ever will accomplish, it's because of the matchless grace of God. And I never can forget that, because the minute that I claim to be the source of his gifts, I've taken the gifts and I've cut off the giver. And I'm like the prodigal son out there with my resources, squandering them and wasting them until I find myself in a pig pen existence, far from the Father. Maintain your orientation. Constantly remember. Constantly be thankful. Begin every day, Father, thank you for a new day. Your mercies are renewed every morning. Your grace is supplied to me today. I start this day with a clean slate. I have opportunities this day that are opportunities for eternity. Father, I know the only way I can meet and fulfill my responsibilities is because of your faithfulness, because of your grace. You alone are able to hold me to the line that you have called me to. Therefore, Father, carry me through this day. And for me, that has become instantly, as my eyes open, I begin praying, Father, you've given me another day of life. How can I express my gratitude that you have given me one more day, and that this day I'm going to have an opportunity to do something that will last forever? Well, if you're going to do that, it's going to take five disciplines, and this is the conclusion. Five daily disciplines that are going to help you to fulfill what I've just pointed out, and I'll go through them very quickly. Number one, the daily confession of sins. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't let a day go by that you're not conscious of words that you say that wound other people, thoughts you have that are wrong toward other people. Be honest, be diligent, take them before the Lord and say, Father, these things are wrong. I don't want them to build up in my life. I don't want them to harden my heart against you. Cleanse me of these things. Secondly, the practice of biblical spirituality. Spirituality is the principle of Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, we can't be filled with the Spirit until we're empty of ourselves. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is biblical spirituality. Third, exercise the faith rest life. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 29, take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Hebrews 4:3, we who have believed do enter that rest. Therefore, Hebrews 4:11, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any of us should seem to fall short of it. The fourth daily discipline is the daily discipline of living in the Word. Matthew 4:4, man cannot live by bread alone. How many of us forget? How many of us casually overlook eating day by day? Anyone here that forgot to eat since last Sunday? I don't think so. But how many forgot to take down the Word from the shelf and open it and begin to study, begin to look into it, and ask the Lord, open my eyes. You know, I am only a human teacher, and ultimately I can only be a physical mouthpiece, but the Spirit of God is your teacher. And He's with you always. And He will open your eyes and your ears to the Word if you give Him the chance. And no human being can take His place. And therefore, there has to be a willingness to live in the Word of God. In John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my Word abides in you, you can ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you. And you will bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. There's power in the Word of God. And when we do the first four, the last one is going to come automatic, and that is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Or to put it maybe in a better term, preoccupation. No matter what happens, no matter what I love or don't love, no matter what attracts or repels me, whatever happens in this world, there is something that is the anchor of my soul. This is how the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:18 talks about it. He talks about the anchor of our soul. It's the thing that our soul is fixed to and held to and riveted to above and beyond all other things. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3, he says that we're to consider Jesus. The word means bear down with your mind on a subject of great importance. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ lives at the right hand of the Father. He reigns from the right hand of the Father, but he desires to live in and through you. And the joy that was set before him when he faced the terror, not only of the physical abuse of crucifixion, but being imputed with the sins of the entire world, the thing that sustained him on the cross, and the joy that was his, was the fact that you and I were going to join him and be united to him forever and ever. If you mean that much to him, how much ought he to mean to you? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and follow these disciplines day by day, and you will be faithful to contend for the faith which was delivered to the saints. How about that? I just about smashed 2 whole hours into an hour of class. And it'll be a lot easier on me when I get back to double sessions, and then we can expand it a little bit more. I realize, talking about that not everyone has the capacity for such a full meal, and that's fine, and no one should ever feel, embarrassed in the least if they come to the first session and they feel like that's all they need or whatever. That's between them and the Lord. I feel very relaxed about people living their lives as under the Lord, and those that are more hungry, who knows, maybe they're just the ones that are more needy, but I'm certainly one of them. So 2 hours just gives me a little bit more time to remember the word of the Lord that's been given to us. Let's pray, and do keep in prayer the men who are going to be filling in my absence. I'll be talking to some of you tonight about taking classes and sessions, and pray for them that they'll be faithful to teach the word to this congregation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the patience of this group. Sometimes I get wound up and I could just go on and on forever. Father, I think about the time that Paul was teaching and a young fellow was getting drowsy and fell asleep. Paul didn't rebuke him, he just fell out the window and broke his neck. But Paul was gracious and went down and raised him up, and sometimes we do get weary. Father, we need to remember that even though the Spirit is willing, many times the flesh is weak, and that's the battle that we all face. I do pray for this congregation, Father, in the time of my absence, because on the under-shepherds falls the responsibility to guard against the wolves in sheep's clothing. How I pray that you'll give them vigilance. How I pray that you'll give them diligence. How I pray that each and every one called on to teach will realize that his duty is not fulfilled in simply preparing and presenting a class. Because he has that opportunity, his responsibility is to pray for the flock. Father, I ask that as we go our way to the States and have good ministry among the people there, that we will be sustained by the prayers coming from this congregation, that they will also be aware that our prayers will never cease to go before the throne of grace in their behalf. We pray now that you will dismiss us as we gather around the table and feast together and fellowship with one another. Let us constantly be focused on lifting each other up spiritually and strengthening each other's faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.